This morning, we're actually going to tackle a very large section of the Gospel of Matthew. We're back in here now. It's been about 5 or 6 weeks since we've been in this book. And what we're going to do is take a look at the next large block, the next large section. And remember, we've said this before, that when Matthew wrote his Gospel, he did so intentionally. It wasn't just a random series of journal entries. He wasn't just going back over his diary from his 3 years of ministry with Jesus and putting together a memoir. This was something very intentional, very structured, and we're moving into another one of those places, another one of those parts. And it begins right where we left off a few weeks ago, after the death of John the Baptist, and it's going to pick up right there and go all the way through until what we know of as the feeding of the 4,000. So if you were to kind of look at this in your bulletin or in your outline, you'll see that it begins with this big sort of statement, Jesus feeds the world, and the summary is this. In this part of Matthew's narrative, Jesus is revealed to be the compassionate king who expands his reign shore to shore. So it's going to be up on the screen behind, and it's also going to be in your handout, so you can just sort of follow along. This is the big idea that runs through this whole section. Jesus revealed to us here as not only the king, but a king of ultimate compassion, a king of kindness, a king of care, a king that condescends and extends his grace, not only to the people who are below him in terms of status, but even people who are considered unworthy for him to talk to or to touch in that culture and in that religious context. It's a beautiful picture of who Christ is, not just who he was. Remember, the incarnate Christ is still the incarnate Christ. And that body that ascended up into glory is the body that will return one day in glory, and that he will then establish that rule and reign on this earth. Now, in order to give you an overview so you can be thinking about it while I'm reading, the actual structure of this is laid out very interesting, in an interesting way. You basically have what in the literary world we call a chiasm. What that means is that there are these thoughts that kind of work their way up to an apex and then work their way back down again. And so there is a contrast between two sections, the beginning and the end, the two middle parts, and then right in the very middle of it, you've got something that is really the core, the root of the passage. And so here you'll notice that part one and part six are there, and they really contrast two feedings. We have the feeding of the 5,000 at the beginning and the feeding of the 4,000 at the end. Then you've got parts two and five, and those are two healings. These are examples of Jesus having power over nature, and not only a storm and water, but also over diseases. He controls the planets, and he controls the cells. He controls everything because he is the one who created it. And then right there in the middle, part three and four, is a contrast of two different kinds of thinking. You've actually got the wrong thinking of the religious leaders who are supposed to be the best informed about the Messiah. And then you've got the right thinking of this desperate Canaanite woman who is a Gentile, who is somebody who is not even supposed to be in the minds of the Jews within the covenant community, and yet she sees clearly who Christ is. Well, with that in mind, let's actually take a look, and I'm going to read the entire section to you this morning, and then we're going to go back and, again, take a look at this sort of as an overview for this morning. And then over the next several weeks, I don't know how long, we're going to actually dive into each of these scenes and look at them. If you're the kind of person who likes to binge watch a series online, then you're going to like this. We're going to go through the entire series. And then, now that you once you know how it ends, we'll go back and we'll watch one show at a time. But for now, let's go through the entire section. This is the Word of God. Listen carefully now as I read. Now when Jesus heard this, namely the death of John the Baptist, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." And then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent all around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He said to them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father and mother. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And he answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and he sat down there. And the crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7, and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. This is the reading of God's word. May he impress it upon the hearts of each and every one of us. There are basically, in this section, as we can see, 6 parts. And they fit together as contrasts. One at the beginning with one at the end. One further in with one towards the end. And then 2 right there in the middle. Just for the sake of getting a high-level understanding of this, let's back up and take a look at these one at a time, and hopefully today draw out just a few principles that you're going to find encouraging. Number 1 is in chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. This is the first part. And here, the best way to describe this would be to say that feeding the house of Israel, namely these 5,000 men and their families, reveals the fulfillment of God's promise to be the bread of life for his tribes. And there is something very specific in the feeding. And next week we're going to spend the introduction of our time together looking at all the ways in which God goes out of his way to feed his people. There's something special about the preparation and the offering of food. This carries through all the way to today, doesn't it? I mean, many of us have our fondest memories around food, or around those who make the food for us. Remember, as children, it was your mom, likely, who was the one who made the food for you, made the dinner for you. Maybe there was something special that would be made for you on your birthday. There was something that you remember about growing up. And whenever you go back home, whenever you go back to your hometown, there's that particular meal that you want. In fact, just today, we were talking in the lobby, and I was hearing about this restaurant up in L.A., and just the very sight or the smell of something can trigger these memories and make you want to go back and just to have some of that. As some of you come home visiting your family on the holidays, and you can smell what's going on in the kitchen, and you're like, oh, you know, my mom is making that special dish that I love so much. What is it about that? I mean, why are we so connected to food? Now, why is that one of the first things we offer people when they come over is, you know, can I get you something to eat? Can I get you something to drink? Why? Because that's what hospitality looks like in our culture and really in every culture. And I think that's ingrained within us because God himself does that for us. I mean, isn't it remarkable that he created us with this need to constantly be filled with something? He could have created human bodies that didn't need to eat and didn't need to sleep. But he built that into us. And from the garden, where God created all these different trees with all these different kinds of fruit, and he says to the first two people, go and enjoy all of it everywhere in the garden except for this one tree, to the very end in Revelation, where once again there is this new earth, a new Eden, as it were. And right there in the center of Jerusalem, you've got this tree of life that's producing its fruit in season over and over, and it's there for us to eat and to enjoy. From beginning to end, giving food and providing was one of the ways that God demonstrates his love and care for his people. And so here it's very specific. There is a large crowd, they're all gathered, and Jesus is going to do a miracle proving that he is the very Son of God, willing and able to feed his people. Now, remember, when I say his people, I really mean his people. The people from his culture, the people from his tribe, the Jewish people, the people of Israel. One of the contrasts that we're going to see here is that there's another feeding that happens, but that's with the Gentiles. And so what Matthew is doing, he is opening up the door, introducing the love of God to his people through this feeding. Now, one of the things we do during this month where we've got the children with us here in the service as well is we give them their own bulletin. And in the children's bulletin, if you were to open that up, you're going to see that one of the coloring sections is depicting this very event. You've got loaves and fishes. And so what you'll see there are some very large, beautiful, well-made French baguettes. And also, you've got two rather sizable fish. As a person who's, I've fished maybe once or twice, it's right up there with camping. If I ever had to fend for myself in the wilderness, you know those shows where they send people out there and it's like a survival show? You know, I'm the first guy to die. Guys, ring the bell right away. I don't know what these are, but they're not, you know, what would have been going on in this particular situation. No offense to the person who drew this, but the reality is, when you think about the bread and the fish that were available, it were little tiny loaves, little small loaves. In fact, they look like the rocks that are everywhere in that region of the world. They're just like little round things the size of maybe a tennis ball. And the fish would have been a dried fish, almost like a sardine. And it's something that you could just take with you. You know, it's a little lunch there, and it's enough to kind of get you through the day. That's what we're looking at when we talk about what was available. And Jesus takes that, and I love the way that he blesses it, and then he breaks it, and he distributes it. This is sort of a picture, looking back even into the Old Covenant, the way that God cared for his people in the Exodus and giving them bread. It looks to the way that God provided for his prophets, like Elijah in the wilderness. And it looks even to the Last Supper where Jesus would do this again and he would break the bread and he would pass it out. But here he's breaking it and he's passing it out. And as you know, everyone gets fed, 5,000 men, and then you've got women and children. So let's say 5,000, you know, heads of households. So theoretically, with the number of children people had back then, scholars think you could have had 20,000 people. And that says a couple things to us. Number one is that that area was way more populated back then than it is today. If you go to Galilee today, you take a visit to Israel, I mean, there is not much going on in that region. Some of those areas are completely desolate. It was not like that in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, this was the crossroads of commerce. I mean, this was a place that was filled. These villages were filled with people. 20,000 of them, let's say, coming out to listen to him teach. And he breaks it up, and he feeds them, and they're all satisfied. Isn't it a remarkable thing that in the midst of Jesus' grief, he is thinking about others? I want to insert that now. Because the context, remember, is that Jesus is trying to get away to be by himself to grieve the loss of somebody he's known his whole life and who predicted his coming as Messiah, and that is John the Baptist. Isn't it remarkable that Jesus Christ himself needs time to get away to grieve, to get away to be by himself, to get away to work through the reality of what has happened to this person that he loves so much? And it's in the midst of that that he is interrupted by these crowds. They hear where he is, and then they all show up. Imagine, you're trying to grieve the loss of somebody that you love. You're trying just to be by yourself, to work through your own thoughts and feelings. You know you're not really in a good place, and you don't really want to be interacting with a lot of people. You just kind of want to be by yourself. And then 20,000 people show up. And they're trying to touch your garment so they can get healed. And they're all there waiting for you to do something. Jesus, with like unlimited compassion, at that moment, tells his disciples, not only are they welcome here, not only am I going to serve them, but let's also feed them. Let's also look after them. And at the end, there are 12 baskets left over. Now, I don't want to tell you exactly what that represents. I think it's safe to say that there was nothing Jesus did that was random. It's not like there were 12 baskets left over in the first feeding, and then in the second feeding, there's only 7 left over because Jesus learned how to do his miracles better so there wasn't as much waste. You know, it's not like he's getting better at this. You know, by the fourth or fifth feeding, we're down to like one basket, you know? It's not that. There's something deliberate there. There's something intentional. And I think the safest thing to say, and we'll get into this next week when we unpack this in more detail, is that he's really saying to the 12 tribes of Israel, these 12 baskets left over, do you see, I'm feeding you. I'm feeding you. You're my people. So in that first particular part, that feeding is of the house of Israel, and it just shows that this one who has come is the bread of life. Number two, part two, this is where the disciples, again representing Israel, are the ones who are healed. Walking on the sea and healing the afflicted reveals the power of God over the forces of nature and the consequences of the fall. The narrative shifts rather quickly, and we move into another situation where the people are right there waiting for this Savior, not to heal them spiritually, but to heal them physically. Their real desire was that Jesus would meet their immediate needs. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus does care about your immediate needs? That he does want to address those and meet you where you're at? Isn't it wonderful to know that you don't have to be afraid to come to him with what is really causing you the acute pain? We all know that there are greater issues at stake. We all know that ultimately it's the spiritual things that matter. But that is not to the neglect of the temporal things that afflict us. And Jesus models this in his ministry. So the people come and they've got all of these needs and he is there ready to minister to them. But before we get to that, it says here that as these disciples got into the boat after he dismisses the crowd, they're out there on the water. And I want you to understand how this works. They weren't going across the Sea of Galilee. If you have maps in your Bible, I would encourage you to be familiar with that even as you're reading this passage, maybe for next week. If you look at the Sea of Galilee, the west side of the Sea of Galilee, that's the Israel side, and the east side, that would be the Gentile side. And the way that you moved about in those days wasn't ever to go straight across the sea. What you would do is you would kind of hug the shoreline and you would work your way around. And that's what these men were doing. They were hugging the shoreline. They were working their way, likely north from where they were, along the Jewish side of the lake. And this massive storm comes up. And as Jesus is up there on the mountain praying, maybe going back to his grief, going back to his prayers to the Father, going back to some personal time alone to just recuperate, he looks out and there they are. And then makes his way down, walking upon the water. Now, if you saw your rabbi walking along the water in the midst of a storm, you would probably think the same thing they did. This is terrifying. This is supernatural. They called him a ghost. We don't know exactly what that meant to them in the original language. What it just meant was that this was not a normal human being. This was some sort of apparition. And they see him coming. And then, in his kindness, once again, he discloses himself and he says, "It is I am." And Peter, because he's always the first person to speak, he's always a spokesman for the group, he says, "Well, if you really are, then call me out there." Now, if he really wasn't, but he was some evil spirit, of course he would have called him out there and then Peter would have drowned. But I don't think Peter's thinking about that. He says, "I am, come on out." And sure enough, he gets out of the boat and he walks on the water. And it says he gets to Jesus, but then when he surveys the wind and the storm, he gets very terrified and he begins to sink. And Jesus pulls him up and he does rebuke him, but this isn't a harsh rebuke. This isn't a scolding kind of rebuke. This is more of a, "Really, Peter?" You ever had that kind of interaction with people where you look at them and you just think, "Really? I'm not angry with you. I'm just thinking, really?" Peter gets a lot of this. And he says to Peter, "Look, I called you out. You know that I will support you. You know I'll sustain you. Don't look around at everything and be worried. Stop sinking down in your fear." He says, "You're of little faith." Now hold on to that thought, because none of these words are wasted. Matthew is not just jotting down the first thing that came to mind. There's going to be a contrast of faith. Peter is of little faith right here. Well, Jesus, in his kindness, pulls him up, brings him back. They get into the boat, and all is well. He reaches out his hand, and with that grasp, he makes him right. They cross over. They go to the land of Gennesaret. This is, again, on the Jewish side. And there, when everyone sees him, once again, people are bringing all of their sick people, and they're begging him, "If I can just touch your garment, I'll be healed." And Jesus, in his mercy, heals them. Now, this brings us to part three, which is one of the most amazing sections. I mean, if you're talking about a confrontation, this is it. Jesus, now at this stage, wants to explain to us the greatest contrast. We're getting to the peak of the mountain here. These next two parts are the real apex of the story. Everything is leading up to here, and then will be reinforced on the way back down. So listen very carefully. This is where we get to in chapter 15. Jesus is confronted by a bipartisan group from Jewish headquarters. So Jesus, working out there in Galilee, he's way out. I mean, really, no one went to Galilee unless you had to. If you were in Jerusalem, you were in the big city. I mean, you stayed there. That was the center of everything. I was going to say it's the Big Apple. It wasn't the Big Apple. Whatever the Jewish equivalent was. It was the Big Fig, you know? That's the place where you would want to be. And so, you'll notice it's the Pharisees and the scribes. Can I just let you in on something? They didn't like each other. I mean, they were in opposition to each other. The Pharisees were one group. The scribes, another group. The Sadducees, another group. The only thing that these groups could agree on was their hatred of Jesus. And so they were able to come together and they could have this sort of bipartisan meeting where they would commiserate on how they're going to get him. And so they go from Jerusalem. They're the important ones. They're the ones from the headquarters. And they come in to confront Jesus. And notice what they're confronting him on. They're saying that your disciples don't wash their hands. You would think, like, of all the things that they could bring up, of all the major issues that Jesus was guilty of in their mind, hand washing? Well, obviously, it's way more than just that. That was indicative of Jesus' utter disregard for religious tradition. Note that. Jesus had an utter and complete disregard for religious tradition. He didn't care. And I might add, he still doesn't care. It's not about which tradition is better, which one is worse, which one is more true, which one's more biblical, which one does he choose. Oh, if Jesus were roaming the earth today in his incarnate state, he would certainly attend our church because we do it right. Listen, he has always shown an ambivalence to tradition outside of what is instructed in Scripture. It's always the heart that he's looking at because the heart becomes the focus. They focus on tradition, he focuses on the heart. Please note this. This is not what he does. He doesn't say, your traditions are wrong or unnecessary, my traditions are better. He doesn't go tradition against tradition, he goes heart against tradition. He wants to get at the inside. And so as you can see, he says to them, it doesn't matter if your hands are washed or not in their ceremonial way. Because the ceremonial washing doesn't cleanse the food. The food still goes in and the food goes out. He goes, there is absolutely nothing that your dirty hands can do to defile you on the inside because you're already defiled in there. It's already defiled. As sinners, we already produce from the inside all the defilement that we're ever going to need to bar us from spending eternity with a holy God. I love that song we sang earlier today, Only a Holy God. Isn't it wonderful to just meditate on the reality of the glory of a holy God? A holy God that is so much beyond us in his holiness that we can't even understand it. And then once we're allowed to meditate on that reality, to then be comforted that the all-sufficient merit that we need to be able to be in his presence forever was accomplished by Christ. Those two things need to be together, I believe, in every gathering of believers. You know, we have our traditions here as well. We have an order of service. We have a plan every week. And it's pretty much the same thing, as you know, if you've been here for any period of time. But one of the things that we will always do every week is that we remind you of the law and of the gospel. We will remind you of the truth of God's law and his demand that you be absolutely perfect in order to be in his presence. The truth that you failed, as we all have, but then the grace of Christ that he came as the second Adam, as the one who fulfilled the law perfectly and then was able to grant that righteousness to us through faith in him by grace alone. That's the essence of the gospel, and that's the essence of the hope that we have, and that's exactly what Jesus is teaching the religious leaders, the men who should have known better. He's gathering all the pastors together. It would be like that. All the pastors, all the seminary students, they're having sort of a pastor's conference. And there's Jesus going out and saying, guess what, you guys? You've got it all wrong. Now, one of the things that I find most remarkable about this, and now I'm starting to get into this a little too much, but I've started, so let me just finish this one thought. Okay, look at the clock. I love it. This is so interesting to me. Jesus doesn't look for clusters of self-righteous religious people and then go attack them. He doesn't do that. He doesn't look for them and then like walk across the street to pick a fight with them. He just teaches and he lets them come to him. He lets his enemies come to him. He's not going to be drawn into a fight. He just teaches and he's clear and he heals and he loves and then he waits because trouble's coming. I think that when you speak the truth in love, trouble's always on the way. It's always coming. Someone's always there to try to say that you're not lining up with their expectation. That's what happens in all these confrontations. But when trouble does come, when they do confront him, he's not afraid to speak back and to speak boldly and directly, and he just calls them out. He says, you're hypocrites. Sometimes he calls them vipers and serpents. He calls them all sorts of terrible things because it's what they are. And so when he lays this out, his argument is that your traditions are irrelevant. What matters is the heart, and it's out of the heart that all of these horrible and defiling things come. Now that is a whole drama that is contrasted almost immediately with the next section, and that is this. The people you thought were blind can actually see. He calls the Pharisees, he calls the scribes blind guides. And he says, guess what? You have blind guides, and you got a bunch of blind followers, and you're all going to fall into a hole. I mean, this is what happens. Blind guides tend to attract blind followers. That's just a reality. Blind guides tend to attract blind followers. You can tell a lot about a follower by his leader, and you can tell a lot about a leader by his followers. Now, Jesus contrasts them with this next person who comes onto the scene out of nowhere. When she walked on stage, this would have been absolutely shocking. Because here you have this interview with a Canaanite woman. It begins in verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to a district of Tyre and Sidon. Okay, now, for geography's sake, we're moving now into Gentile territory. So we're out of the Jewish territory into Gentile territory. It's very important. Because as much as Matthew sets up his gospel with literary devices, he also uses geographical ones. So now the geography is shifting a little bit, so you got to understand that. But then behold, verse 22, which is Matthew's way of saying, wake up, if you weren't paying attention, if you've drifted, listen carefully. A Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Wow. Now that is not what you would expect a Canaanite woman to be saying. Notice, number one, she addresses him as Lord. Number two, specifically, son of David, fulfillment of the Jewish promise of coming Messiah. And then number three, God himself who has power over demons. Yes, he is Lord, but he is also the Jewish Messiah, and he is also God because only God has power over the demons. She knows all of this already. She can see it absolutely clearly. Throughout the rest of this exchange, which we're going to discuss in more detail in the coming weeks, we see that she is also absolutely brilliant in the way that she responds to Jesus. I love her persistence. It says that she was calling out and Jesus wasn't saying anything. She was calling out in persistence. If I can draw an application here, remember that sometimes the persistent prayer is the most faithful prayer. The persistent prayer. The one that says, I'm going to keep praying until I get an answer. That doesn't dishonor the Lord. In fact, there are so many occasions where he actually commends that kind of prayer. But not only that, but when the disciples finally tell him, hey, can you help us get rid of her? He says something to her, and you got to understand this, it's extremely important. He says that you don't throw the children's bread to the dogs. He is not calling her a dog. There's a lot of sometimes people want to make a big deal about this and think he's really insulting her and everything. Listen, obviously the Jewish people thought the Gentiles, they called them dogs. They thought they were really outside the covenant people of God. But when he says that, he's making a different statement. He is saying you don't take good bread that you would offer to your child at the table and then throw that intentionally to the stray dogs that roamed around. You wouldn't do that. She takes his parable, takes his story, and just basically turns it around. I love the fact that she is so bold. She is so willing because of her daughter and because of the absolute love that she has for this child and the desperation. She is willing even to take that and simply turn it around right back on him. And I think that there must have been some kind of smile on the Lord's face when she did this. Because this is brilliant. She says, no, you're right. It would be inappropriate. But it is also customary for the crumbs that fall to be eaten by the little household dogs. You see, what happened in those days was when you ate with your hands. You ate with your hands. You didn't have knives, forks, you didn't have cutlery. Everybody ate with their hands. So today at lunch, if you want to be really biblical, but no matter what it was, and because obviously your hands would be, you know, covered in whatever you were eating, and they didn't have napkins back then, what you would do is you would take day-old bread, and that's what you would use to wipe your hands. You would crumble up that day-old bread in your hands, and it would kind of work as an abrasive cleaning agent, and then, of course, you would drop that on the floor. That's the crumb. And that is what you allowed, not the savage dogs, feral dogs out on the street, but there were some household animals. They would come and they would eat that up. She's saying, I'm happy to just be within your household. I'm happy to take whatever's coming off the table. It is appropriate at least to give me a crumb. That showed the intensity of her humility and her faith. That says that she got it, whereas all these religious leaders didn't. The next one here in part 5, again, contrasts back to part 2. It says that the nations, the Gentiles, they are the ones that are healed, and they give glory to the God of Israel as the Messiah who was prophesied in the Old Testament. It's a short little section, but again, it ties back. They're the ones who are at his feet, wanting to be healed, just like the Jews were, and not reaching out to touch his robe, but just willing to be receiving from him whatever healing he would give. And this, remember, is the Gentile context. Even they were acknowledging him now as the healer. You see, they understood that this Jesus would heal them, that he was good, that he was kind, that he was compassionate, that he was powerful, that he was not going to segregate the people that were from his own tribe, the Jews, from the Gentiles. That somehow in his kindness, that he was going to demonstrate this sort of international blessing that was originally built into the covenant with Abraham. He was fulfilling it perfectly. There's so much more to say about that, but just for the sake of time, let's move then to part 6. This is in 15:32 to 39. Now, not only is he feeding his own people, but he's feeding the nations. He's feeding everybody. It's not just that he's choosing to feed them at a different part around the Sea of Galilee. It's that he's intentionally going and showing the same kind of gracious love in providing for the Gentiles as he did for the Jews. Listen, this is him welcoming you to his table. You know, we're all Gentiles here. This is him welcoming us to his table. This is us showing up and him saying, come in, come sit down. Let me get you something to eat. Let me care for you. Let me minister to you. Let me just show you love. Now, this is what he's doing to the nations. Now, I don't know what the Gentiles were thinking at this point, what the disciples were thinking at this point, but this was not what they were expecting. It's one thing to feed all of the Jews. It's another thing to feed all of these Gentiles, but he does it anyway. He allows them to receive, as it were, a fulfillment of Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, where it says that Christ would come and he would be a blessing to the nations, to everybody. You know, Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament, and Matthew quotes it more than anyone else, and Matthew, more than anything else, says the phrase, this was done in order to fulfill. We're going to see all kinds of these fulfillments. Not that there can't be some future, ultimate, even further fulfillment, but as Jesus came in the presentation of the kingdom, these promises were being fulfilled, displayed in front of everybody who was watching. What that does is it kind of provides bookends then, two feedings, one on either side, and wraps up this entire section. Now, much like the first one, there's also some left over, 7. And again, like I said, we don't want to, you know, read too much into this, but I don't believe that it was random. And so the fact is, 7 is that number of completion used so often in the Bible. And if we were to guess maybe how this would relate, it could very well be that these 7 left over just represented the perfect fulfillment and completion now of those promises made to be a blessing even to the nations. So much that there's plenty left over. Nobody goes hungry, and there's never any want. Now, there are some lessons that I think we're going to learn over the next several weeks. Let me give them to you here. First of all, the books of Exodus, Isaiah, and many of the Psalms look forward to the day when that second Adam will arrive in his righteous dominion. They look forward to the day when the all-sufficient merit would actually be lived out in the life of an individual, namely of Christ, the Messiah. There are some invitations to accept. I would accept the invitation from our Lord through these texts to move from lament to hope, that there are going to be times of sadness, there are going to be times of grief, and he was going through them himself. But there's this invitation to transmute them into this hope that comes from seeing the way that even he interacts in the midst of his own sorrow, from scarcity to abundance. This theme runs through. There's a need, there's a hunger, there's a need for healing, there's a need for the release from some kind of demonic oppression, and he brings it. We move from scarcity to abundance, so much so that there's leftover fish, leftover bread. And then finally, from exclusion to inclusion. There is a pattern of Jesus interacting with the very people who would have been excluded within that culture from the blessings that he would normally be expected to give to them. And those people are the exact ones that he reaches out to include. I don't know where you're coming from today. I don't know even know maybe why you've chosen to be with us this morning. But if you're under the impression that because of your age, or because of your background, or because of some sins you've committed or are committing, because of your gender, because of your ethnicity, because of your social standing, if you think somehow there is something that excludes you from this very simple invitation to receive the all-sufficient merit of Christ in exchange for your sin, then can I appeal to you today to think differently? There is nothing that excludes you from the offer of salvation, nothing that excludes you from the gospel that is the good news that by faith alone your sins are imputed to Christ and by grace alone his righteousness is given to you. That same message that was extended to this Canaanite woman is extended to all of you today as well. Remember that even as you discuss perhaps these things with your children today. Also, just as we wrap up here, what are some blessings to enjoy? I think you're going to see over the next several weeks the following. Number one, comfort in times of grief. You're going to see that these lessons are lessons that are going to bring you a great degree of comfort. Many of you are currently grieving, and I think it's safe to say that in the coming weeks, some, if not all of us, will have some reason to grieve. It's inevitable. It's almost like we're guaranteed that it's going to happen. When it does, where do you go for comfort? How do you work through that? I think you're going to see in the next several weeks Christ himself giving us wonderful examples of how he is going to comfort you. Secondly, provision in times of need. Same goes for need. If you're not in that state right now, then you likely will be in the future. And it's not just financial. It's amazing how we have so many different types of needs, and really nobody is fully met in every way, but definitely every way is met in the provision that comes from him. And then finally, grace in times of oppression. In the present context, the oppression actually comes from religious people who would hold up some standard, some law, some tradition that you have to reach. They're saying that you need to measure up to their standard. They're trolling Jesus. They're getting reports about what he is saying and what he is doing. If there was such a thing as social media back then, trust me, they would have subscribed to his account so they could follow his every move. You ever met people like that? They're going to follow your every move just so they can be critical of you and your decisions and what you're doing. Jesus knew what that was like. And he also knows exactly how to comfort us by showing us the way in which he, by his grace, intends to help us overcome it. Well, with that, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing not only on our future study through this section, but even today, that we would be able to go from here encouraged, built up, and prepared to receive all the good gifts that he would have for us. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning once again, just thankful for all that you have done for us in Christ. We thank you for this wonderful narrative that we've been able to read through this morning and in all of its multifaceted revelation of who you are. I ask that you would help us to humbly receive it, that we would see, even in the characters that are presented here, the fact that there's nothing new under the sun and that we're all dealing with the same thing today. Help us to be really careful not to just assume that we're the heroes in the story, that we're the ones that show faith, that we're the ones who do what is right. Help us to be humble enough to realize that quite often we are the ones who are sinking in the water. We are the ones who are judgmental. We're the ones who get offended when people don't live up to our traditions. Help us to approach this text with so much willingness to just be taught and instructed that it will literally transform the people in our church here as they listen and believe. We lift up to you those in our congregation who are not with us today, so many of them traveling. We do sincerely pray that you would bless them as they're away on their vacations and on their travels. I pray that they would have times of refreshment, that as a family they would enjoy just spending time together and making memories. And I'm thinking especially now of those in our midst who serve our country and are preparing even now to go away for training. Thinking especially of Nolan Smith right now, Lord, and just as he's preparing to go away very soon. Just pray that you would watch over him, watch over Kirsten and the boys as he is away. I pray that we as a church family would even encourage him before he goes and then be sure to come alongside the family as best we can while he is away. Lord, we just thank you for the fact that we have so many in our congregation who are willing to come alongside those who are not able to be here because of the service that they are rendering for us. Father, we just lay all these things at your feet, ask your blessing upon it. And now as we lift our voice in song, may it come from hearts that have been tuned to the realities of these things, and therefore may we sing all the more for what you have done for us in Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.